I titled this morning's message, The Innocence of Jesus, the Messiah. John chapter 18, as he faces his persecutors. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. If you remember those familiar verses from John chapter 10, when our Lord spoke to the mass amount of crowd who was around him, he spoke of the kind of shepherd that he is. He is the good shepherd who came to lay his life down for his sheep. And as a good shepherd, he voluntarily gave his life away to redeem his sheep, and particularly from their sins. And he could do this only because he is the innocent one. You see, he would not be forced to lay his life down. Nothing would happen to him by chance or by accident. Even the mob's hatred is a reflection, ultimately, of the sovereign design of God. Everything that would happen to the Lord happened as he had made it known that it would happen. It would not occur one moment before or one moment after, but it precisely at the right time that he said it was going to happen. All that would happen to Jesus was precisely as the Father intended it. Yet in all of history of the world, humanly speaking, there has never been a misrepresentation of justice than the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. One writer said that this is the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. Imagine, no doubt has there been people who have gone to jail and even died for crimes that they have not committed. That has happened. But Jesus, not only did he not commit any crimes, but he was perfect inside and out. He had no sin nature. He never sinned, and therefore never committed any crime worthy of death. But why? Why would the Lord submit himself to such suffering? Why would the Lord be okay at the hands of those who would twist justice to suit their own purposes? Two reasons that I think of here that are given to us before in John 1, we've mentioned before in John 14. Jesus actually tells us why. In John chapter 14, at the end, he concludes this: "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Everything that Jesus did was first and foremost for the glory of the Father, to display Jesus' perfect, eternal love for the Father that they shared for all eternity. For him to come here to earth was the greatest joy of him, because he would display to the world his ultimate love for his Father. And that's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. When he asked the Father, "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you," that's exactly what he was asking the Father for help to be able to do. But we are also told that in that prayer, in that love between the Father and the Son, we are caught up in the middle of that. As a matter of fact, John would say later on, as he writes to the believers at Ephesus in his letter, 1 John, A letter that focuses upon primarily Jesus, that the one who came on earth, the human Jesus, is indeed God. He actually had a physical body. That person came, and he alone came to be the propitiation for our sins, as he says in chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Then John would say later on in John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ came because only God can pay and satisfy his just wrath against sinners like you and me. That's why he came. He came to display not that we love him, but his love for us, to redeem his people. And he was only able to do that because he had no sin nature. He is the innocent one. That's why he came. He came for the love of the Father, and he came for his love for his people that he has chosen before the foundations of the world, that he might redeem them through his sacrifice and ultimately his resurrection. So we come to John chapter 18, a transition in the Gospel of John, if you remember, from being in the upper room, and particularly finally in the garden, to now the betrayal. We've looked at that. We looked at the betrayal. We looked at the illegal interrogation of the religious leaders that began the religious trial. We also saw the denial of one of the most faithful servants of our Lord in Peter. And then we come back to John. And it continues. And it goes really fast. But we're slowing down. I have 3 points that we're going to look at. We're only going to look at one out of those three. We're going to look at tonight, or this morning, verses 28 through 32. And what are we going to look at? Our 3 movements that reveal the innocence of Jesus, so that you understand that he alone is your faithful high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses and come to your aid because he has been faithful. We're going to look at first the evidence ignored. The evidence ignored. You see, in verses 28 to 32, what we're told is that Pilate comes into the scene. This is the first time that he is mentioned in the Gospel of John. And he requests from the Jews to provide charges against Jesus. But Pilate and the Jews ignore the evidence. By the way, they had none, as we've already seen. They ignore the evidence needed to convict Jesus as one worthy of death. You say, why would that happen? Because that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And I want us to see that. In the midst of the evidence ignored by these 2 groups of people that come together against Jesus, we have a stark contrast throughout the whole, all the way through to the crucifixion, the innocence of our Lord. We first begin with the beginning of Jesus' civil trial. The religious trial that is not in John's gospel has come to an end. Verse 28 tells us they had led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. When they were with Caiaphas, they were trying to bring all kinds of charges upon Jesus. But as I told you, John does not record that. Why? Because in John chapter 11, we find out that they had already made up their mind. There is no need to talk about the evidence that they had none in order to prosecute Jesus worthy of death. But here we're introduced now from Caiaphas, Jesus coming, having come from them to or into the praetorium. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. This is the beginning of the civil trial, the Roman trial. And it had also three phases. The first phase was this phase here, as we find in our passage, where Jesus is interrogated by Pilate. The second phase, Jesus is before Herod Antipas. At the end of verse 38, actually, when Pilate says, "What is truth?" he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, and he says, "You know what? Let's send him to Herod." And so that begins phase two. But Herod's conclusion is the same as Pilate. Jesus is actually innocent. He is not worthy of death. So he sends him back to Pilate, and that begins a third phase, which we have beginning in middle of verse 38, and all the way through to the crucifixion. All these will show us the innocence of Jesus, the Messiah. Notice the location in which they arrive. They come to the place called the Praetorium. The Praetorium. If you have a note, sometimes your Bibles will have notes in there, but it says there, a footnote, a governor's official residence. Those are really good notes that are helpful to understand some words in your Bible that you're like, I have no idea what that is. Unless you're read up in Greek culture, would have no idea what that is. But it was a place in which the governor not only resided, but he also conducted all his business. In this case, historians tell us that it's located in one of Herod's palaces near the eastern wall of Jerusalem. And what you got to keep in mind is that as Jesus comes to this area, he arrives to Pilate with his face swollen. When he was in Caiaphas' house, guards, the people beat him, punched him, slapped him, spit on his face. And so he would arrive with swollenness in his face, blood. Not only that, he would be arriving with more people. Notice the time that is given to us there. It says that not only was he in the praetorium, and it was early. John gives us the indication that it was early in the morning. This is about 6 or 7 a.m. And we know that because usually the Roman governor would conduct his business early in the morning and be done by mid-morning or late morning. But John just doesn't give us this as an indication of the time. Well, that's one of his purposes. But here he tells us this. From this we find out that everything that the religious leaders did in their trial was illegal, even by their own standards. And so to make it seem legal, legitimate in front of the crowd, they hurry up and they're first in line to meet Pilate. And here they come to Pilate so that they can give a legitimacy to what they're doing. But notice the hypocrisy of the Jews. Look at at the end of verse 28. He says there, "And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." Very interesting. The word defiled literally meaning being unclean in a ceremonial way and therefore ritually impure, unable to therefore participate in what they have here, the Passover. Why? 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 Because they would have gone into a building occupied by Gentiles, which was a huge no-no for Jews. They wanted to eat the Passover. Now that's interesting because you say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus and the disciples already have the Passover? Yes, actually they did. See, you, Judean Jews, that is those who lived in Jerusalem, would have celebrated Passover Friday at sundown, whereas the Galilean Jews, like Jesus and his disciples, would have celebrated Passover Thursday night at sundown, which is exactly what occurred in the upper room. The problem with this is that as you read this, there is no law in the Old Testament that made one ritually unclean to take the Passover if they went into a Gentile-occupied building. You wouldn't find it. You would find it in the tradition of the rabbis. You would find it that it said that they could not enter into Gentile-occupied areas without being harmed, being considered unclean. This was added by the religious leaders to further really separate themselves from the Gentiles and ultimately shows their contempt and hatred for Gentiles. I love what one commentator says. It said the Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover. At the very same time, they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover. Unbelievable. See, keep this in mind. They were concerned with the external appearances rather than their internal love for God while compromising their own consciences and seeking the death of an innocent man. They would not enter into a Gentile house, but were okay to use a Gentile to carry out their murderous plan. And this is very instructive for us. Learn this well. Religiosity, going through the motions of some form of religion so that God would be pleased and therefore save a person, is a lie. It actually blinded them from seeing themselves correctly through the eyes of God as sinners in need of the very one whom they are about to say, crucify. Going through all the motions. I remember having a conversation with a gentleman at church one time when I was at Roosevelt. And this guy would come to church. There was a lot of things going on in his life. But we come to find out it's like he was coming to church. He wasn't interested in really doing what God said. He wasn't really interested in obeying his word. He wasn't interested in listening to anybody else. But he thought in his mind, well, if I at least just come to the church, to the building, then maybe God wouldn't be as harsh with me when I get a chance to meet him. Maybe he would be less harsh with me. Maybe he would be pleased and even save me because I'm here at church. But that's what religiosity does. Going through the motions, no love for God blinds one. And the religious leaders were blinded by their religiosity. And as a result of this blindness, it gave them a sense of rightness, of pride and arrogance. But as Jesus said, it further entrenched them as sons of the devil. All friends, all religions will damn a person to hell, no matter how dedicated they are to their religion. Apart from repentance and putting one's faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way, and that is Jesus Christ. And you see the hypocrisy here. But it goes on even further in the next four verses. And so Pilate meets them, and he requests for them the charges that they have against Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" Notice in the text it says, Pilate went out. So there's going to be this scene. Pilate goes out, and then he comes back in. He goes out, and then he comes back in. All to show, John is showing the contrast between the innocent one and the false ones. So he goes out. He says, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" For the first time, Pilate is introduced in the Gospel of John. And so I want to give you just a quick background so you understand who this man is. He was appointed as governor by Emperor Tiberius from 26 to 36 AD. He governed all of Judea, Samaria, and as far as the south of the Dead Sea. His often normal living quarters were actually north of Jerusalem in Caesarea, which is by the coast, by the Mediterranean Sea. And he would come down often during festivals, especially during festivals, and bring, as we saw already, a cohort of Roman soldiers with him to make sure that there is order during those festivals. He was a very vicious governor. He hated the Jews and was not popular with them. There's an incident recorded for us in Luke chapter 13. So take your Bibles real quick and go to Luke chapter 13. He was ruthless. And he wanted to make sure that the Jews understood who was in power and who had the authority. And we're given just a little glimpse. Now, on the same occasion, there was some present, Luke 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there was some present who reported to him, speaking to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate had gone into the temple. There was a group of people who had defied him, Jews, and they had gone into the temple to offer sacrifices. Pilate came in and killed them all and mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering. That's just a little glimpse of the kind of man that they're dealing with. Vicious man. He hated the Jews. As a matter of fact, you would have never seen them work together until this point in God's history, as he is fulfilling his plan for redeeming sinners like you and me. They're brought together here, and ultimately at the end, he would unite with his enemies against a common enemy, the Lord Jesus. He was, because of the way he treated the Jews, he was on a tight leash from the emperor. Which is why when the religious leaders finally put out their final trump card against him, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." And everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar. He was insensitive to them. He was ruthless to them. So Pilate's animosity against the Jews is seen even by the question that he asks right here. He already knew why they had brought Jesus. The question poses to them, "Bring the charges necessary." He is requesting that they provide the evidence against Jesus. He knew that they were already opposed to Christ. He's the one that lent them the cohort. He's saying, prove that he is guilty and therefore worthy of punishment. He knew they had no real evidence that should lead to Jesus' death. He knew that it was out of envy and jealousy that they wanted Jesus to die. Yet they could not move forward until the charges were brought against Jesus. So at the beginning of Jesus' civil trial, there seems to be, on the surface, things that are starting out correctly. He is innocent until proven guilty. Where is the evidence? As a matter of fact, for the most part, Pilate tried to save Jesus. For in these two chapters, three times he says he's not guilty. He's not guilty. He's innocent. When you combine that with the rest of the Gospels, actually he had said that six times. I find no guilt in him. But the Jews evade the request and respond with manipulation. Notice what they say. Verse 30, they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. And notice even in the beginning, their view of Jesus. They saw Jesus as a mere man. And he was a man who was, as in their eyes, an evildoer. One who was morally reprehensible, characterized by evil doing. It was an assault on the character of Jesus Christ, which was far from the truth. But they weren't interested in the truth. They were interested in getting what they want. Yet, they could not prove anything. As a matter of fact, they would never be able to prove Jesus guilty, for he was innocent. And notice that they don't even answer the question. This was a direct question. It's a straightforward answer. Here's the evidence. But they don't. They don't even provide evidence that supports even their charges that they have, that they had thought already as a religious group. And what this enhances in our understanding of Jesus is that he was blameless. He did not do, or I'm about to speak wrong grammar there. He did nothing worthy of death. There we go. All accusations were false. What this reveals ultimately is that they were not interested in truth, or they were not interested in a trial. They wanted Pilate to give their stamp of approval to kill Jesus. And what Pilate, when he asked that question, that began the civil trial. It was done properly. Here's the man that you say is guilty. Where's the evidence that proves that that's the case? Pilate started an investigation, and he wanted them to produce that. But they were not concerned with having a trial, but sought a judgment from the judge himself. And notice the response that Pilate gives. Verse 31, excuse me. So Pilate said to them, take him yourself and judge him according to your law. Wow, things shifted really fast. Pilate began, he said, he's telling them, engage in the judicial process, pass sentence yourself. In one sense, what Pilate is doing is giving them permission to kill Jesus. Go do what your law says you should do. Go kill him. Out of fear of the Jews, and really out of hatred towards them, he didn't want to be involved in this case at all. He was willing to abandon all judicial process and gave them the freedom to put Jesus to death, but he knew that they could not do that legally. And so he stood his ground. As I said earlier, soon he would give in to their incessant demand out of fear of the Jews and fear of the emperor. But notice what is revealed in the plan of the Jews. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." In other words, they did not have the authorization. They recognized, even though Pilate right there told them, go do it, they said, "We can't do it." Because capital punishment was reserved for Rome alone. One writer says, if the Jews expected a capital sentence to be handed down, they were going to have to speak up and convince him. And since, as they themselves conceded, they could not legally proceed without him, they would have been held responsible for that. But when you look at this, there are two specific perspectives that you need to understand. One is the human perspective. The human perspective. Humanly speaking, they wanted Jesus to be crucified because, as Deuteronomy 21:3 said, that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And they wanted everyone to know that Jesus was cursed by God, and therefore, as a result, no one should follow him. They had already condemned Jesus with a charge of blasphemy. Hold your place here. Come to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." They've already charged him with death. Pilate wanted to start an investigation, a trial. They weren't interested in that. They wanted to put him to death right then and there. They have already convicted him of blasphemy. And the punishment for blasphemy is death by stoning. That is throwing rocks at a person until their life is snuffed out. I always feel like we have to clarify that in our time when we talk about stoning. At least it was like that for me in high school, which is a long time now, but I don't think things have changed. It was punishable by stoning. By the way, notice that they didn't provide the evidence, yet this was their intent. They ignored it. They ignored the evidence. That was from a human perspective. But I want you to consider the divine perspective that John gives us in verse 32, that all this happened to fulfill Jesus' word. Notice what he says. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying but what kind of death he was about to die. This is vital. Literally in the original, it's so that, starts off with that way, so that the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by the kind of death he was about to die. It gives a purpose, the reason why the Jews said what they did. And the word "to fulfill" is in the passive voice, meaning that it is a divine passive. God is about to fulfill exactly what Jesus said to the detail. Jews, listen to this. Jews stoned people to death. Romans crucified people and allowed the slow process of suffocation to kill themselves. And they usually did this in public places to serve as a warning to all criminals that this is what happens to those who are lawbreakers. This is vitally important. It is so vitally important that your Bible is at stake, that Jesus' word is at stake. Because if Jesus was not crucified, then he is a liar. And your Bible is a farce and it's a lie. Do you see the weight of even in the detail of the suffering of our Lord? The immense theology that it's teaching. Jesus would have been a liar. All that he said could not be trusted. The Bible is a book of lies if verse 32 was not there. But the fact is, he did predict how exactly he was going to die, and therefore this demonstrates that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the only one who can save people from their sins. Jews stone people to death. Romans crucified. He says here, when the Jews say, we are now permitted to put anyone to death, he says that is for the purpose of fulfilling exactly what Jesus had told his disciples beforehand, that he was going to be crucified, not stoned to death. That is huge. Huge. So where did he say that? Let's look at a couple passages in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. A discussion of being born again. God making a sinner come alive. He's not commanding somebody to be born again because they couldn't do it. It's what God does. But notice what he says in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Keep that in mind. Go to chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus talking to the religious leaders concerning who he is. And he says in verse 28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Notice the word again. Lift up. Then you go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus' final indictment against all the people. He does not cater to unbelief. Verse 31, he says there in John chapter 12, verse 31, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John gives us what that means. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the word lifted up is a euphemism for the crucifixion. Only the Romans crucified. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus. They couldn't do it. If they did, they would have stoned him to death. But that's not the way God had planned it. So, well, it doesn't really say it, like, be crucified. Let's take you outside of the Gospel of John. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 10. Hold your place here in John 18. We'll come back to that here in a moment. Matthew chapter 20. Before Jesus went to Jerusalem, he often would tell the disciples, I want you to know and be aware of what's going to happen to me when I go to Jerusalem. Let me tell you exactly what's going to happen. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, it says there, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will be handed over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. You see the preciseness of that? Not only are the religious leaders involved here, but also he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And they're going to do exactly that. And we're going to see that unfold as we keep going through the rest of Jesus' suffering. Both Jews and Gentiles collaborate together against Jesus. And they will crucify him. Crucify him. I'll go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Jesus talking again to his disciples. He says in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, do you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion? Mark chapter 10. So now we're going through all the Gospels. Mark chapter 10. Verse 33. We'll start in verse 32. He says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was talking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Both Jews and Gentiles are involved. Like I said, a group of people that you would have never seen working together. And finally, Luke 24, at the resurrection of our Lord, the women go to the tomb. And two angels appear. And they remind them of what Jesus has spoken. Luke 24, verse 7, he says, but we'll just go to verse 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Guess what? Even heaven understands that Jesus must be crucified. That is a plan. And both Jews and Gentiles would be involved and ultimately carried out by the Romans by crucifixion. What Jesus said came true. What Jesus said happened exactly as he said. Shows us that he is God in human flesh, in which every word of his mouth always comes true. What happened to the Lord was no accident. It happened as God planned it. Every minor detail that seems insignificant was and has always been intended by God the Father. This was, as I said earlier, the way in which Jesus himself would glorify his Father. That even before his crucifixion, he predicted that that was going to happen to him. He would glorify his Father by being the blameless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is incredible. Just stop to think one implication of this. Just consider for a moment. Everything that Jesus said, you can trust. Therefore, everything that the Bible says, you can trust. He is 100% accurate, 100% dependable. But go back just before chapter 18. What was before that? His prayer. His prayer. His prayer for himself. His prayer for the immediate disciples. And his prayer for you and for me. And everything that he said is true and will come about. That's just one tiny implication of what we see here. Everything. Everything that he promised will happen is going to happen, as he has said. Our security is not in ourselves, but in him and in his word. When he says that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, he means that. There is no other way to heaven. That salvation is found in no one else but him alone. But see, he alone willingly was lifted up to save sinners so that they did not die and pay for their sins in hell for all eternity. He knew what was coming. Everything that he has promised has come true. And if we can trust Jesus' word, we can trust the Bible here that records his word. Everything that the scriptures give us is 100% accurate. Every detail, every word, every part is completely inspired by God. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. It is inerrant. It is infallible. You want to show somebody that the scripture is the word of God, take him to there. Take him right there. Take him to the suffering of our Lord. This is why theology is so important. It is not just for pastors. It's not just for scholars. It's not just for commentators. It's for everybody's life. Your very salvation depends upon what Jesus said. That's amazing. It's amazing. In the face of evidence being ignored and not presented, here you have the Son of God standing in the middle of it, innocent, and every detail that's about to happen in his life is exactly as he said. You see, Jesus did not pay for his own crimes or sin. He was completely innocent. He voluntarily submitted himself to God the Father's plan of being the perfect God-man who dies in the place of sin, his sinful people. Everything he said concerning himself happened precisely as he said. He was not a good teacher, though what he taught was good. He was not a delusional man, as if he was a madman. No madman would predict his own physical death to the detail and then willingly and choose to enter into that. He is not a liar, because everything prophesied that he said would come true came true in his death, in his suffering, his death, and resurrection. That leaves us with the fact that he is who he said he is. He is the Lord, the Sovereign One, the Messiah. For only he knew and determined how he was going to die. And it happened exactly. Only he could be the substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinful people. And why do that? Out of love for his Father. And out of love for his people. He triumphed over sin. He is sovereign over all these details. And that is exactly the reason why John has this recorded the way he does. It fulfills exactly what he has been saying, the purpose of the whole gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That is the Messiah. That's not his last name. The Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. We saw those seven signs. But you know what was the sign of all signs? It's what's going on right here. It's what's going on in every detail. His suffering, his death, and then ultimately his resurrection. That, my friends, is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is who he said he is. He is the perfect God-man who must be believed, who must be submitted to, and who must be obeyed if you would have eternal life. The purpose of our God in the death of his Son. He willingly surrendered himself to crucifixion. See, the evidence was ignored. The trial was already heading into a bogus way. But in the midst of this going on, Jesus Christ stands in contrast and really on another level as the innocent one. And you can see his splendor being revealed, his majesty being revealed. And he is our only hope for salvation. Oh, may that give you greater confidence in his word. May that give you greater confidence in worshiping him and living for him. Everything that he has said, he has done and will fulfill when he comes back. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the evidence ignored. We have two more movements that will show the innocence of our Lord. We'll look at those in the weeks ahead. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for a glimpse to allow us to behold your glory. to be amazed at the preciseness of your word. The preciseness, the word of our Lord. He knew why he came. He knew what he was going to happen to him. And he willingly volunteered and submitted to your plan so that you would be honored and glorified and that your people would be saved from their sins. We are so privileged. We have been given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, help us not to keep that to ourselves. Just may that change us. May that change the way we fight against our sin, the way we serve one another, the way we make our lives count that you've given to us here on this earth for your glory. So that we come to you and we would hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. All because you were faithful to every detail that you said would happen to you. May you be the anchor of our souls as we leave here this morning, as we enter into the world to be the light that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.